Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 1. While you're finding that, let me explain that at Eden we typically do series of sermons on books of the Bible which we work through consecutively, or more or less. And for the Sunday evenings this term, Marvin and I are sharing a series on the first 14 Psalms of the book of Psalms. The Psalms are songs, they're poems. They were written and used in Old Israel, and they were used as the hymns of Old Israel, in Old Israel's corporate worship. So they have their own particular character. Because they're songs, they speak of the issues of the heart as well as of life, and as such, express the whole rainbow, the whole kaleidoscope of human life and experience. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the kind of introduction to the book of Psalms. If you look at the rest of the first book, as it's called, or the book of Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, Psalms 3 to 41 are all written by David. But Psalms 1 and 2 were not. And it may well be that they were added later as a kind of introduction, as the whole of the Psalms has been put together to show people what to expect and to prepare them for all the other things that they were going to find as they read through. And I'll be saying a little bit more about that next week when we look at Psalm 2. So let's hear God's word from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We pray for your help, Holy Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts to see and to hear and to respond. Amen. Well, in the Psalms, as in the rest of life, there are sad songs and happy songs. And this is a song about how to be happy. And about the crucial choices that determine whether you are happy or not. Life is full of crucial choices, like whether to keep studying maths or to switch to SPS. Someone out there thinking of it already. I heard a little titter. I've caught you. Choices about relationships. Whether to buy a book or use the library. Whether to have six children, or three, or just a black Labrador. Businesses, of course, spend vast sums persuading us that the key to happiness lies in choices between different products. Bluetooth or BlackBerry. I don't know really what that means, but some of you do and you'll be impressed. PS2 or Xbox. Again, I'm way beyond my comfort zone, but it'll get the techies. Nike or Reebok. BMW or Mercedes, not a choice I've faced in life, but maybe some of you will. In fact, whole industries increasingly depend on this issue of branding, creating brands to force choice between different products. So much of the advertising we see is not about really promoting the merits of having one particular thing generically, but it's about the brand. Choosing one brand over another. And increasingly, advertising is directed to making us think we'll be happy if we choose one kind of running shoes rather than another. Unfortunately, as you well know, none of those choices is guaranteed to make you happy. It all depends. It all depends on lots of other things. But this song is about a kind of happiness that, first of all, is better than the most extravagant kind of advertising ever offers on any kind of brand, and a kind of happiness which is guaranteed. That makes it worth a few minutes' consideration. It starts with the word blessed, which we could equally translate happy. So right at the beginning, it thrusts that into our face. Blessed or happy. And it's a poem. So in order to explain that, it uses a picture and a play on words. And the picture comes in verse 3. A man like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? I don't know whether you're the sort of person that has favourite trees. I tend to think in those kind of categories, which probably reveals something about me, but no matter. And my favourite tree in Cambridge is that horse chestnut tree on King's Parade, just to the right of King's College Chapel. It seems to me to be positioned absolutely perfectly, so that you've got one of the greatest buildings in Western Europe next to this beautiful tree which just grows up beside it. It's clearly able to draw all the water it needs from the overflow of the Cam, or the seeping of the Cam through the ground. It just seems to grow bigger and better every year. Its fruit is in season. It's what you could call a very happy tree. If I was a tree, the horse chestnut outside King's College Chapel is the kind of tree I would want to be. And I guess that's true for you as well. So, the poem gives us a clue about happiness. It's like it's being like that tree, a tree. Then it gives us another clue. The first word of the poem is blessed or happy. I'm translating it happy for the moment. The last word is perish, the end of verse 6. Now, you can get that from the English translation. What you couldn't pick up from the English translation is that in Hebrew, the word blessing or happy begins with the Hebrew equivalent of an A, okay? And perishing with the Hebrew equivalent of a Z, A and Z. And I think in the way that he has structured his poem, what the writer is getting across is that happiness is the very opposite of perishing. In other words, it's something which lasts. More than that, the person who has it lasts as well. And it's a very long way, as the outer extreme from the experience of death and destruction, which we all fear, and the terrible experience of eternal punishment that awaits anyone who's not saved through Jesus. The third thing we pick up immediately from the poem is that this is something worth having. Some of the translations bring this out better than others, but the first line could be translated not just blessed or happy is the man, but how blessed is the man? How happy is the man? Or someone has said, how rewarding is the life of the man? It's an exclamation, you see. Foregrounding it like that, putting it at the beginning like that, gives it emphasis. It's someone crying out, this is a great thing to have. It's almost as if he's saying, boy, it must be great to be happy like this man. And perhaps you've even caught yourself thinking about that, and you think of someone else. You wouldn't dream of admitting it to them, but you watch them live. And you think, in effect, gosh, how blessed they are, how happy they are. Well, that gives us some important preliminary observations, but we're still skirting the real heart of the passage. I hope what I've done is whetted your appetite to know more about this kind of happiness and about how we can find it. Essentially, the message of the poem, the thrust of the song for our lives, is this. Find happiness by choosing wisely what moulds you. Now, it's very condensed, so you need to perhaps look at it again. This is what we're going to learn from this psalm this evening. We find happiness, true happiness, lasting happiness, meaningful, deep, rich happiness, by choosing wisely what moulds our lives. In other words, this is a choice about influence. Now, of course, we're all influenced, more than we like to admit. Nobody can make sense of life on their own, and we like to think we're independent, but actually we're not. People who proclaim that they are and they make all their own choices are simply more blind or less honest than people who admit that they are influenced by others. Whatever the doubts and difficulties of the nature-nurture debate, there's no real doubt that environmental influences on us are very, very significant in the choices that we make. For instance, I think phone calls home to parents are a bit of an indulgence, but I try to write letters and to do one a week on a Sunday or a Monday, and I feel very bad if I haven't done that. On the other hand, my wife thinks that's incredibly rigid and kind of antisocial. I mean, just write a letter. Much better just to ring up whenever you feel like it. Don't just do it one set time in the week. Do it lots of times and spontaneously and then talk for ages and bubble away, rather than, as my father says to her, well, I won't tell you what's been happening because I've just written it in a letter. If you can't bear it. And what is it? It's just the way my parents have moulded me and her parents have moulded her. And the first point is really very simple. To be happy in life, there are things we need to choose. And the first point is there are things we need to choose to avoid. We need to make wise choices about what influences us, and that will mean avoiding certain moulding pressures. What do we avoid? Well, he says, how blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. He identifies these three things: counsel, the voices that we listen to, the way, the pattern of life, the lifestyle, the habits that we adopt, and then seat, which is perhaps a little less obvious. It's to do with the groups who we associate with most strongly, the ones we identify with and adopt their patterns. Many people have seen three different stages here, but actually I think we move backwards and forwards from these. Listening, being influenced, adopting, taking on the particular habits of one group, and then another will influence us, and so on. And what he says is that there are ones we need to avoid of each. He talks about the counsel of the wicked. Now, unfortunately, this word has changed its meaning in the last 10 years. I discovered this when I was on holiday in Cornwall, and after the service, I talked to someone who was going up to study in London that next autumn. And she talked about how excited she was and how she wanted to go to the Christian Union and so on. And then she turned to me and she said, well, what do you do? And I said, oh, I'm pastor of a church. And she said, oh, wicked. I said, yeah, no one's quite said that before. But what it means is people who are guilty of being enemies of God. If the word wicked has changed its currency for a new generation, okay, we'll just use another one. It's people who are enemies of God. People who have chosen not to be on God's wavelength. So what they say isn't on God's wavelength either. And sadly, that dominates large sections of our media. It influences the advertising we see, and it will obviously affect our relationships with the people around us. Then he talks about the way of sinners. And again, this needs definition, because people typically think about sin and some sort of deviation from Christian sexual morals. Well, it includes that, but it's far, far broader. It's someone who deviates from any kind of God-given norm. And someone who's a sinner is not just someone who commits isolated acts here and there. It's a pattern of life which is dominated by doing your own thing and not God's. A way of living that doesn't put God at the centre of everything. And he says, if you want to be happy, don't take that road. Don't follow them. You may have listened to them. You're likely to follow them. Don't do that. Then the third thing is sitting in the seat of mockers. And again, mockers is a very strange word, isn't it? It sounds like a sort of upper-class, familial way of talking about moccasins. I say, have you seen my mockers? I mean, do we talk about mockers? It's a very old translation, really. What it is talking about is people who are acidic in their cynicism and their criticism of what is holy and good and right and above all godly in life. People who've gone beyond simply going their own way and have started casting aspersions on anyone who tries to go God's way. And what he's saying is there is a danger that if we get into this spiral of listening to the wrong voices, following their pattern of behaviour, then associating in an unthinking way with people who scoff at holy things, then we'll end up doing the same thing, sitting in the seat of mockers. See, there's something infectious about mockery. You might think you'd never mock Christians. Don't be so sure. If you allow yourself to be influenced by the wrong voices, you could end up doing it too. If we listen to the wrong voices, if we imitate godless patterns of behaviour, in the end that may so erode our sense of right and wrong that we'll end up mocking what we now know to be good. What, you're not sleeping with him yet? How do you expect to hold on to him? The Bible doesn't really say that you can't, you know. You're going where? The Christian Union, that bunch of holy Joes. I used to go to them. Next thing, you'll be signing up to Al-Qaeda or going to one of those evangelical churches in Cambridge. Don't be so Victorian. Join the 21st century, man. And what he says is simply, if you want to be happy, don't listen to the voices. Don't adopt the way of life. Don't associate too closely with places and people where that kind of cynicism is rampant and unchallenged. And so I suppose we have to ask ourselves some questions. Who is influencing me? What is moulding me? Who is pulling my strings? Is it actually people who may seem ever so cool and civilised and yet apply a subtle but very real kind of peer pressure on me continually? And that's what's moulding me. And actually, they're not on God's side, and I need to watch out. Who is it that I'm imitating? Again, what kind of peer pressures are squeezing me their way, not God's way? And are there some associations that are starting to make me feel cynical and even produce cynical words on my lips about holy things? Well, he says, that's not the way to be happy. Someone who's happy doesn't do that. To be happy, we need to choose wisely what moulds us, avoiding bad influences and patterns of life and attitudes to holy things, and instead, having some good ones. And that's the second point. Not what to avoid, but what to choose. Verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, the happy man chooses very carefully who he's going to listen to. And he chooses to listen to God instead of the wicked. In fact, he delights in what God says. And God's voice, therefore, molds and shapes his whole life. If you look closely in verse 2, the phrase used is actually, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the Bible, that can mean a number of different things in different contexts. But at its most basic, and I think probably here, what it means is the guidelines, the instructions, the directions that God gives through his spoken word. The directions that God gives about life, conceived most generally for us. At some points in the Bible, that means the Old Testament law, as found in the books of Moses. It may well mean, in the context of introducing the Psalms, that he sees what follows in the book of Psalms as part of the law of the Lord. These songs expressing God's direction, God's way. And so the readers have been encouraged to delight in what follows, Psalms 2, 3, 4, and so on, up to 150. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find the fuller revelation of God's directions for life, the law of the Lord. And it's a very good thing God gives it to us, because we cannot live life without it. And we were never meant to. Even in Eden, when everything was perfect, even there, Adam and Eve needed God's voice and his law. They needed his guidance. They needed his interpretation of the world that they'd been put in. They needed him to show them what was the right way to go and to tell them what to avoid. God's law, God's instructions were perfect even before they'd fallen. How much more in a fallen world, with all the confusion that brings in, do we need his word? I've recently bought a new computer and I was trying to transfer or put onto it a complicated CD with all sorts of theological programs and books and things that were on it. And I thought I got it on all right. And I just couldn't get it to work. It all seemed to be there. And then I would try and boot it up and get the program running. And it just wouldn't run. And I was on the point of calling up the manufacturers and so on. And I thought, well, perhaps it would be a good idea to read the instructions right to the end. They weren't very long anyway. And so I did, and I only had to do two or three things, and the whole thing is up and running nicely now. See, that is what life is like. If we don't obey the manufacturer's directions, it won't work properly. We won't be happy. And so for that reason, this man prizes and delights in the law of the Lord. He puts value on it as something which is more important than anything else that this world can offer to have God's voice speaking to our lives, showing us how to live and understanding how we can be right with him and live for him. And of course, it's a very inclusive message. That word law suggests that it's just a set of regulations, you know, things you have to obey and things that you shouldn't do and so on. But it's conceived much more in a much more inclusive way than that in the Bible. It's about how to live so to be happy. About how God restores us when we fail to do that. About how God deals with our guilt and pays for our punishment. About how God can turn people who are naturally wicked and sinners and mockers into people who are righteous. Verse 6 instead. That's what we find in his law in the Bible. And that makes it more precious than a £1 million bonus or anything this world can offer. And that's how to be happy, to delight in it. And to put that into practice, you see in the second half of verse 2. Because it means not just thinking, oh, the Bible's wonderful. It means doing something with it. On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with the translation meditates. The trouble is, it conjures up something for us that we have in our culture because of the influence of Eastern religion. Something which is not the same as the biblical view of meditation. The Eastern view of meditation tends to be to turn over one thing again and again, or to kind of empty your mind and just try and go as blank as you possibly can. That is not biblical meditation. The word meditate could be translated mutters. It's actually the same as in Psalm 2 and verse 1, where it says the peoples plot in vain. Same word. And you can be sure those people plotting were not plotting by emptying their minds. They were going over all sorts of things they could do to bring the king down, and we'll look at that next week. Meditation in the Bible, someone has said, is not complete mental passivity, but constructive mental activity. Complete mental passivity, no. Constructive mental activity, yes. It's about filling our minds with the law of the Lord, and then turning the key in the ignition so that it goes over. And so we think about it, and we try and work out what it means. It's actually more than just something you might do for 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes in the morning or the evening each day. I hope you do that. Because it's something he does day and night. It's very inclusive. It's the whole of life. And so in the course of everyday activities, there is this sense of a continual dialogue going on with the voice of God, the word of God. Is this right? What should I do here? How can I apply Scripture to this situation? And so regardless of the time of day, godly people, happy people, respond to life in accordance with God's word. It's so practical. It applies to the everyday things. In his great book on spiritual disciplines, Richard Foster said, often meditation will yield insights that are deeply practical, almost mundane. Instructions will come as you think about Scripture and how it applies. Instructions will come on how to relate to your wife or husband, how to deal with this sensitive problem, that business situation. It's wonderful, he says, when a particular meditation leads to ecstasy, but far more common to be given guidance in dealing with ordinary human problems. Now, is that how you live? Is God's voice the one that you try to hear above the babble of all the other voices that are coming into your ears? You see, to be happy, we need to tune out those other voices and set up this dialogue with the Word of God, which means that we are hearing it and working out how it applies to every situation of life. To do that, you need to read his word, and I hope that you do so regularly. And maybe this evening, if you take nothing else away, it will be a challenge from God to start listening to his voice in Scripture in a more consistent way, to start delighting in it and putting that into practice. It will affect something like the church that you choose to attend if you're new in Cambridge or if you're moving away from Cambridge. You will want a church that prizes and delights in the word of the Lord, that explains it and dialogues with it, working out what it means and then living it out. You need to meditate on his word. If anyone wants to think more about that, there's another even better book about spiritual disciplines than the Richard Foster one called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald S. Whitney. I very strongly commend it to you. I've read it in one-to-ones with a number of students and others over the years, and I think it's the best book on the subject. So spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, and there's a terrific chapter on meditation in that. Okay, well, we've seen what to avoid, and we've seen what to choose. And now we see what to expect when we make the right choice, or indeed, when we don't. And that comes in the rest of the psalm. And just as there are two choices, so there are two outcomes. The first is what to expect when we do listen to God and prize his word. And that's where the tree image that we thought about earlier comes in. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. This is a tree which has been planted, or possibly even transplanted, somewhere where it's going to get lots of water. In Cambridge, that might mean being within reach of the Cam. In old Israel, it would have meant being near a planned irrigation stream, not near a wadi that had water sometimes and not at other times, but a regular river, whether man-made or natural. The result is that he's a fruitful tree. And the fruit comes in season. It's not forced at the wrong time of year, which always seems so unnatural. This is not a strawberry plant which is being forced to fruit in March, but the right kind of strawberry, it's coming in June. There's also a sense of permanence and strength about it, whose leaf does not wither. And what that means is that the leaf doesn't have to worry when heat comes or when there's a year of drought, because the streams of water will keep on supplying it. And that is what happens for us as Christians when we listen to God's voice and we obey it and we put it into practice. There is fruitfulness, there is a sense of permanence and well-being about us. He sums it up at the end of verse 3 by saying, whatever he does prospers. In other words, he becomes a success. But what does that exactly mean? Whatever he does prospers. He becomes a success. Does it mean that someone who does this will automatically get a first-class degree? No, I'm living proof that that's not true. Does it mean that a Christian will never be made redundant, never go bankrupt, never have their house repossessed, never get skin cancer or have car accidents? Does it mean that all Christians can expect to live in 5-bedroom detached houses with 3 cars, none of them more than a year old, except for the gleaming restored E-Type Jag that they go out to expensive restaurants in and meet at weekends? You can tell where some of my idols are. Well, of course, it doesn't. But before we dismiss all that too quickly, there is a very, very small grain of truth. Actually, very, 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 before anyone misunderstands me. But there is a principle there. Because living God's way in God's world tends to work out. If you live God's way, you tend to be honest and work hard. That tends to mean you get on in your work. People regard you as a reliable colleague. Looking after yourself in terms of emotional and physical health means that you tend to live a bit longer. Looking after your money wisely, saving rather than shopping, again, tends to work out well. Obeying the Maker's instructions tends to produce better results in life. That's how we'd expect it to be. But it doesn't mean that all those images of what the world regards as material and academic and vocational success are guaranteed. Because as the Psalms go on to show, life is not always easy for the believer. As early as Psalm 3, we hear David saying, O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many people are against me. Psalm 5, O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Psalm 10, O Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I need you most? Now, the author of Psalm 1 almost certainly had read those psalms, and he was living in the real world as well. What is he talking about? He's talking about success and prosperity, primarily in the spiritual sense. Instead of material and vocational and academic success being guaranteed, what is guaranteed is spiritual success. Growth in our relationship with God, joy and peace in believing, and fruitfulness in our service for him. Actually, it was all there in the passage we read from John 15. John 15 and verse 5. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Verse 11. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Friends of Jesus Christ. Now that's success, isn't it? Or verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Friends, put aside those worldly ambitions for a moment, all the E-type JAGs and first-class degrees and everything else, and realize that what's being set before you is the prospect of spiritual prosperity, and there is nothing more important and wonderful than that. That's what comes from prizing God's word and meditating upon it. As someone has written, the blessing, the happiness referred to in verse 1 is a life that is nourishing and fruitful for others, a life that is deeply durable in the face of drought, and a life whose labour is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. A life which succeeds in God's good purposes into eternity. That is the blessing of delighting in the word of God and meditating on it day and night. And there's nothing happier, no state that is more blessed than living in this kind of growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first outcome. The second is what we expect when we don't follow that way. Verse 4, not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There's a deliberate contrast between the tree, which has such substance and permanence about it, and the chaff. All I could find to describe it was a word that's a bit of a mouthful, but seemed to do it nicely. Insubstantial. Insubstantiality. What's the reference here? What is it talking about? Well, in the ancient world, they grew corn and they threshed their corn. What they would do would be to take it to a threshing floor with an earth floor or maybe a stone one that would have been all brushed so it was nice and hard and clear and reasonably flat. The corn would be threshed so that the good bits of the corn would detach from both the straw and the husks. But they still had to separate them out. They were detached and they had to be separated. So all they would do would be to get great shovels. And when the wind was blowing, they picked this mass of straw and chaff and real good corn up, throw it into the air. And the wind would blow the chaff away because the chaff was ever so light and had no substance to it. And that's what happens when you listen to the other voices and not God's word. You see, going your own way doesn't bring a lot of colour and glamour into life. It just brings greyness and flatness and emptiness and weightlessness. Now, sometimes people who go their own way can look and sound very, very impressive and successful. But underneath, it's almost as though the person that they might have been is seeping away from them, and they become insubstantial and impermanent, rootless, weightless, and useless, as one commentator puts it, like the chaff, which no one had any use for. Chaff is dry and useless, a shell of what it might have been. And so, therefore, such people in God's final reckoning find that their lives are weighed and that there's nothing there. To change the image, they can't stand in the judgment. They can't endure the judgment of God. God's judgment comes, they're weighed, they're found wanting, and so they're punished forever. And there's no place in God's family in heaven, in the assembly of the righteous. They're shut out and they perish. Eternally excluded from the blessings of God. And so verse 6 sums it up. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God guarantees that this is true. There is a guarantee that this is the way it will work out. God is watching over your way. And as you try to delight in his word, and as you try to meditate on it day and night, he's watching over it. He will make the outcome come that he has promised. And so the two ways part forever. It's not a question of there being a high road and a low road and we both meet on the shores of Loch Lomond or whatever it says in that song. The roads go apart from each other. And the line between the wicked and the righteous to start with is actually paper thin. In fact, actually, the righteous all know that without Jesus they'd be on the other road anyway. You see, this isn't about people who are naturally good or people who've made themselves all religious. It's about people who've been able to take a choice about what molds their lives. And being happy comes from choosing God to be the one who molds your life through his law. And that's your choice. Listen to God's voice and live accordingly. Listen to your own inner voice and the voices around you, and you'll end up as chaff, excluded from God's family. And those voices are all around you, all around all of us. We're bombarded by them all day, every day. And there are some voices which will move us forward on the path of blessedness and the law of the Lord and the influence of people who love it, and others which will move us downward on the path of perishing, all the other voices of our world. We choose our influences, which ones we're going to listen to, and which ones we will yield to and say no to. A few months ago, or maybe it was a year ago, I did a children's talk with a set of obstacles up on the platform. I think it was a set of chairs. And one of our children, Alice Reed, came up, and I blindfolded her and said, right, you've got to get to the other end, and the people in the congregation will guide you. And of course, there's a whole cacophony of voices that started coming. I wonder how she coped. And actually, she got round them, or over them, or whatever it was I challenged her to do very, very well. And afterwards, I said, Alice, how did you manage to do that? And she said, it was quite spontaneous. She said, I listened out for my mum's voice, because I knew I could trust her. I thought it was lovely, and I thought it was a great illustration of what our lives are about. Listening out for the voice, not of our mother, but of our Heavenly Father, and trusting him. You see, there are voices which are saying to you, buy your way to happiness. And £3 billion worth of unused consumer goods in British homes show that they're wrong. There are voices saying, love your way to happiness. Find a romance at all costs. Go out with that wonderful non-Christian guy or girl. She or she seems so nice. But then if Christ isn't Lord of his or her life, something else is. And if you get that close to him or her, well, what will that do for your walk with the Lord? You see, there are these voices, and you need to be listening to God's voice. It's not an order to completely withdraw from the world. We must have friendships and associations, of course we must. But it gives us our terms of engagement, if you like, with the world. Not to listen to its advice and to walk in its ways and to ape its cynicism. Think again of the image of the tree and ask yourself, if you were a tree, if you could picture yourself as a tree, would you look like that? Or would you just look at that on the inside, on the outside, and actually inside, you're becoming increasingly insubstantial and ending up more like the chaff that was blown away. Look at that tree in your mind's eye again. Isn't that what you want your life to be like, full of spiritual prosperity and success? Well, in closing, let me tell you about someone whose life was like that, and maybe that will inspire you. David Watson was someone who came up to Cambridge 50 years ago this autumn. He was the head boy at his school, and he had been awarded a medal as the most outstanding boy of his year. He went on national service before university. He did extremely well on it. He was described by his commanding officer as the best junior officer he had. In spite of that success, this man was empty, and he knew it. On one occasion, when suffering from a hangover after a particularly wild party, he found himself saying, to his surprise out loud, "Oh God, there must be a better life somewhere." Well, the answer to that prayer came when he started at St. John's College, but it wasn't because he went to St. John's. He went to a freshers' meeting organised by the Christian Union. And after that, he was converted to Christ, when the speaker then took him out to breakfast, and in some Cambridge hotel, he explained about how Jesus had died for his sins, using, believe it or not, a burnt piece of toast as an illustration. Well, Watson was converted and worked in the kick year and trained for the ministry. He actually went on the staff of St. Andrew the Great, which was then meeting at the Round Church. And when I was a student, 20 or so years ago, David Watson had become the leading evangelist in Great Britain. Everyone had heard about him, and everyone wanted him to come and speak at their Christian unions. And then he got cancer. I can remember us being asked to pray for him. Over a number of years, 2 or 3 years, we would try and pray for David Watson. And he wrote a very well-known and best-selling book at that time called Fear No Evil, about his experiences of cancer. And I want to read to you Watson's comment on the days before the operation that he had, the surgery he had for his cancer, the cancer which ultimately killed you. Remember, this is a time when he's preparing for surgery. "As I spent time chewing over the endless assurances and promises to be found in the Bible, so my faith in the living God grew stronger and held me safe in his hands. God's word, spoken by his Spirit through the Bible, is the very ingredient that feeds our faith. If we feed our souls regularly in God's word several times each day, we should become robust spiritually, just as we feed on ordinary food several times each day and become robust physically. Nothing is more important than hearing and obeying the word of God. a tree planted by streams of water. That's what David Watson was. Even when his liver was riddled with cancer, he was someone in whom you could see spiritual prosperity and spiritual success. And that, my friend, is what you can be too. Choose right. Choose God. Choose life. Don't perish. And be happy. I told you it was a happy song, didn't I? Psalm 1 is a call to you to enjoy all the blessedness and all the success that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that there are many voices which influence us, and too much of the time we listen to ones that don't come from you. We pray your forgiveness, Lord, and we pray that you will help us increasingly to choose you and your word as the dominant influences in our lives. Help us, Lord, when we struggle to have our Bible intake as a regular pattern. Help us, Lord, to establish good habits there, and more than simply the habit of reading, the habit of meditating through the day and bringing your word to bear on every situation of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you will grant us that spiritual prosperity, that fruitfulness, that permanence, which brings glory to you and joy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.